Hebrews chapter 13, let's take our Bibles there, Hebrews 13. The privilege of the Pilgrim Church, let's read from verse 7 to verse 17. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Many years ago, probably 20 years ago, I traveled to see some relatives in Western Australia. And one of my relatives, who's a very outspoken and confident atheist, took me around, and while he was taking me around, asked me, "So, what were you going to do? Where you pointed for your career?" And I told him that, as far as my vocation went, I was pointed towards Christian ministry, Christian radio. His response was, "That's like being a horseshoe manufacturer outside a car factory." In his mind, I was a fool. I was someone who didn't understand the way the world works. I didn't get it. I didn't understand the mainstream and how money is made and how people support themselves. Sadly, he, as an unbeliever, is supported in his thinking by some who claim to be Christians. I've met enough Christians whose attitude is that the problem with the church is that we're not mainstream enough. We're not popular enough. They feel that if the church was better at its marketing, if we sang better music, if we had preachers who were a little more entertaining, if we had the right programs, we'd be more front and center. We'd have more clout. We'd land up on the front page of magazines. And these Christians are absolutely thrilled. They're almost drooling when a celebrity claims to be a Christian. Finally, they say, someone important, someone who counts, says I'm a Christian. All of this shows that such people haven't absorbed the New Testament's vision for what the church is. To read the New Testament is to understand that the church is not there to take over culture. We're not there to transform culture, and no, we're not there to avoid culture either. We're simply to be a faithful presence in the culture while we make our way to our final home. The church is a pilgrim church. In fact, one of my favorite church history books is one written by a Brethren author in the 1940s called The Pilgrim Church. And what he does in that book is he tracks how, throughout the ages, there's always been a remnant who obeyed the gospel, taught the Bible, and was persecuted by the church, by the mainstream, by Christendom. The church has always been a minority that has been persecuted either by Judaism, by Christendom, or by the wider culture. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the church is a pilgrim people? If you don't believe that, you will find it hard to be faithful to the finisher of the faith to the finish. Because your expectation will be that this should be something different. This should be easier. We should be more popular. It should be more accepted to be a Christian. And in this final, really, exhortation of the book of Hebrews, the writer wants us to know that not only must we love one another, but we must understand what the church is. The church is a pilgrim people. And if you are going to live out the book of Hebrews, if you're going to draw near and hold fast, your expectation should be tempered to say, this church is a pilgrim people. Be under no false illusions regarding what the church is and how it functions. So what we'll see here is that we need to embrace some things about the pilgrim church. We need to embrace its position. We then happily should embrace its privileges. And then the text will even tell us to embrace its pastors. That's obviously my favorite part of this text. No, let's look first at embrace the position of the pilgrim church. Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Now we're going to jump around a little bit here, so just bear with me. But what's happened just before this, in verses 8 to 10, he's compared New Testament sacrifices to Old Testament sacrifices. And that leads him to these verses. And what he says here is, he says, remember the carcasses of those animals that were used for certain sacrifices weren't sacrificed in the camp. They were killed and disposed of outside the camp. Now, to be clear, it wasn't all of them. There were many sacrifices that were killed and eaten in the camp. But the sin offering of Leviticus 4 and 6, the sin offering on the Day of Atonement for the priest and for the people, which is almost certainly what he's thinking about, the animal wasn't actually burnt within the camp, it was burnt outside the camp. Now, to just zoom out a little bit, you remember that Israel, before they got into the land, they were essentially a marching camp, like an army, of roughly 2 to 3 million people. You remember that they were, in fact, a large rectangle. In the middle was the tabernacle, and on all four sides of that tabernacle was firstly a group of Levites. There was Gershon, Merari, Kohath, and Moses and the priests. And then outside of them were four sections of three tribes, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west, three on the east. And so there was a very clear sense that this camp had boundaries. It had an edge, and it had a beginning, and it had a middle. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you know there were several things that were supposed to be outside the camp. Do you remember that lepers were told to be outside the camp? They weren't allowed to come in. Those who'd become ritually unclean through some kind of defilement, touching a corpse, some sort of bodily emission, they were told to be outside the camp until they were cleansed. The man who was heard blaspheming in Leviticus 24 was taken outside the camp and executed. The man who was caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath day in Numbers 15 was taken outside the camp and executed. Refuse and human waste were all to be disposed of outside of the camp. So what do you think a Jew, an average Israelite, would have understood when he thought about outside the camp? He would have thought, as he heard the law, that the closer you got to the center of Israel's camp, the holier, the more sacred, the more precious, and the more you went to the outside, it was what was corrupting, defiling, unclean. It was what was supposed to be pushed out, thrown out, excluded. Now, our writer tells us, he sees one more fulfillment of that very thing in Jesus. Look at verse 12. He says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. No accident. Golgotha, Mount Calvary, was very likely a hill against which part of Herod's Jerusalem had been built. Roman crucifixions, because of their stink and because of their disease, would have been somewhat away from the populace and very likely close enough to the garbage dump, the Valley of Hinnom, because they didn't bury crucified people, they threw them on a garbage dump. And so the bodies weren't buried, they were just added to the rotting, festering refuse. What parallel does the writer see for us here? Jesus was taken outside the city, just like being outside the camp. He was taken to where things that defile are taken, where criminals were executed, where the outcasts, where some offerings were disposed of, where the red heifer was killed. Why? Because in the world's eyes, he was outcast, wasn't he? He was a blasphemer to them. He had broken the Sabbath to them. He was a moral leper to them. But to us, he's the atoning sacrifice. The one perfect in himself who died to sanctify us with his own blood, representing his perfect life, undefiled. And there he suffered in the place of sinners, in the place of defilement and corruption, so that we could be saved. Isn't it amazing? Far from being unholy, Jesus was the only holy one suffering in an unholy place to make us, the unholy, holy. Now, what does all of this mean for us? Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but seek the one to come. Did God make a mistake in having his son die in such a shameful place? No mistake, no error. God signified by the place of crucifixion that to follow his son is to go where he is, a place of shame. Remember Jesus' words, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, finish it. There my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Elsewhere, Jesus said, look, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of the household? See, friends, to become a Christian, unlike what you'll hear in soft evangelicalism and in the pop gospel, it's not just to embrace the cross for your salvation. It's to embrace the cross for your identity. The cross means rejection, scorn, disgrace in the eyes of the world. And the writer says to us, listen, if you're a believer, you need to go where he is. Outside of man's city. Outside of Satan's kingdom. Outside of Vanity Fair. And since that's where we find him, wherever he is, we'll willingly bear his reproach. We'll carry the rejection, we'll accept the scorn, we'll accept the ridicule, we'll accept the shame, because we want to be where he is. If he's in a place of glory, great, we'll be there. But as it turns out, in this age, he's in a place of shame. And the reason we can do that is verse 14 tells us the world doesn't offer us a home. Do you see that? Look at your text. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. I hope you know that there's no Christian country you can immigrate to. You know, I'm going to go to that country and there they're a Christian country. Really? Where? Tell me. I'd love to know. What, Malta? You know, you know, is that the Christian country? The island of Cyprus? No, Israel. Israel's definitely not a Christian country. Where is this Christian? There is no such place. There's no capital city of Christianity. Let me tell you, one day there will be a Christian country. One day. And that country will be Israel. A day is coming when Israel will be the world's Christian country, and exploding out of that will be the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and Gentiles will grab the skirts of saved Jews and say, take us with you so that we can hear that gospel. That day is coming, but it's not now. One day, there'll be a city which cannot be shaken. One day, there'll be a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But it's not now. Right now, what are we? A pilgrim people. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. We read this morning, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We read a few weeks ago in Hebrews 11, these died in faith, not having received the promises, having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. When the first readers of this epistle received these words, they knew what it meant. They were Jewish believers, and some of them were Jewish almost Christians. And they knew this meant break with Judaism. Yes, inside Jerusalem there's a temple, there still was when this was written. And the writer is saying, Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. Stop trying to marry the two. Embrace the rejection and the danger that will come from leaving Judaism. In their time, Judaism was a licensed religion. Rome gave them a special status. And if you left Judaism, you were now no longer under the umbrella of that protection. You'd be facing persecution from the wider culture, the whole empire. He says, leave it. Leave the approval of your friends, your family, and your nation, and go to Jesus and embrace your pilgrim status. Misunderstood, rejected, cast out. And let me say to my Jewish friend today, listening to this, there is no way that you can remain within religious Judaism, or frankly even a lot of cultural Judaism, and still be identified with Jesus. You just can't. You may be wanting to find a way to marry the two, and that's what the Messianic movement is trying to do. You're trying to marry Rabbinic Judaism and Christianity. But let me tell you, 2,000 years since Yeshua suffered, those two religions have gotten further apart. And there's no way to bring them together. You have to go out the camp and embrace Him. And for the Gentiles amongst us, it might be something different. Maybe you need a break with Christendom. Maybe it's leaving Catholicism or Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox. Maybe it's Islam. Maybe it's just straight up secularism. And yes, if you do that, especially if you get baptized, you'll be persecuted. You'll be rejected. They'll tell you you've joined a sect. You've joined a cult. You've gone off your head. But that's where the author and finisher of the faith suffered, outside the camp. You know, for every single person here, it means we break with the culture of the world. God calls on His people to be separate from worldliness. It's not taught in churches today. But 2 Corinthians 6, Jesus says, look, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. James 4 verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Romans 12 verse 2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you read this morning in John 15, Jesus said, listen, if your membership was in the world would treat you as one of its own. But you're not of the world. You're now mine. So the world's going to treat you the way it treated me. How did the world treat Jesus? Calvary is the answer. Young people, you cannot be popular in school. You cannot be popular in college. You cannot be the number one that everyone loves and is the most popular and everyone wants to be with. You can't be that person unless there's something about your Christianity that you're concealing and disguising and editing and censoring out. All of us, you cannot travel effortlessly through every social situation in the world and fit in seamlessly unless you are a spiritual chameleon who can always change his color to his circumstances. A man pleaser who's mastered the art of echoing back and parroting whoever he or she's with. Oh, beloved, embrace your position. We are a pilgrim people. A pilgrim people. Go to Him where He is. If that's where Jesus is now, that's who I am. Yes, we will reign with Him, Scripture says, if we suffer together with Him. But it's not all negative. The second thing we should do is embrace the privileges of the pilgrim church. Embrace the privileges. Look at your text again at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who've been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Don't just embrace the position, but embrace the privilege. What's the privilege? We have the same Jesus yesterday, today, forever. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the one who is and was and is to come. If you're a believer today, you know who you serve? You serve the one who walked with Adam, the one who appeared to Abraham, the one who led Moses, the one who was revealed to Isaiah, the one who appeared in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, preached in Galilee, died in Jerusalem, and has been building his church for 1987 years. And that leads the writer to say, listen, beloved, you're part of an ancient, present, and future faith. Don't get discouraged and distracted by weird and novel doctrines. That would be giving up your privilege. Embrace the privilege of the historic and contemporary and future faith, Jesus the same yesterday, today, forever. Don't be distracted by those who come to you and claim some special ancient knowledge that has, you know, never been known until now. Don't follow those who tell you they've got some new doctrine that just hasn't been understood till this moment. Now, we don't know exactly what he was referring to in his context. It could have been ascetics who told people to be severe about the body. It could have been an early kind of Gnosticism that taught people that the same thing. It could have been hardcore Jewish legalists telling these people, you need to present your sacrifices at the temple and eat the sacrifice, and that's how you're right with God. Whatever it was, he says, no, that doesn't profit anyone. I think in 2019, we're very familiar with various and strange doctrines. I think there's a new one on the internet every day. And Christians are still in danger of being led away by some conspiracy theory, some new Bible code that's just been found, some new prophecy, some way of reading Daniel backwards, sideways, and, you know, at 75 degrees. And there's no shortage of people telling you that everyone else has got it wrong until this moment. Everyone in church history for 2,000 years has got it wrong. And finally, well, just to be humble, now that I've come along, you know, truth and light have dawned upon the human race. No shortage of those people. And the Bible says these weird ideas and practices didn't profit the people who practiced them. They didn't save them. They didn't grow in godliness. They were actually underprivileged. And I always say to people, when you embed yourself in that speculative theory and that conspiracy theory and that argument, what kind of godliness does it produce in you? Are you more like Christ? More mature? Is your marriage better? Your parenting better? Your speech, your thought, your life? You holier? What profit does it produce? Some odd and eclectic take on the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. Remember how often Paul said to Timothy, charge them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than edification. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Now, how many times does Paul have to say it to us? Don't pursue that stuff that is so eclectic and so speculative and so out there that it has no tangible effect on your godliness. And isn't it strange how, you know, you'll get the sort of 1% of the faith that people will give 90% of their attention to, rather than to the bulk of what God teaches? That's not the privilege of the Pilgrim Church. By contrast, look at our privilege. Look what he says there in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, what does he mean? Well, if you were a Jewish believer, you could no longer go to the temple. You'd been disqualified. They probably would have kicked you out. You couldn't get to the altar anymore. But he said, but you know what? It's actually the reverse. Those unbelievers who reject Christianity, they don't have the right to eat at our altar. Now, what's our altar? Well, he certainly can't mean the Eucharist or the Mass or the Lord's Supper, because first of all, it's not an altar, it's a table. And that's precisely the error of the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox, is an attempt to bring the Old Testament into the New and to try to take all those things and redo them for our purposes. No, that's not what he means. He's using it as a metaphor. Just as those Old Testament Jews ate of the sacrifices that they presented, so we New Testament believers have Christ's cross as our altar. We have Christ's life as our nourishment and our food. As he says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. So what do we get to eat? What's our privilege? It's another way of saying verse 9. He says, let your hearts be established by, what's the word? Grace. Grace. The message of the gospel. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's our strength. He's our security. He's the one who establishes our hearts. Look back at chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. You know what your pilgrim privilege is? Enjoy the gospel of grace. The altar of Jesus Christ. We go out, and we go out to where Jesus is, and we enjoy Him. In fact, do you know that before the tabernacle was constructed, and after the incident of the golden calf, Moses himself set up a separate little thing called the tent of meeting, and it was outside the camp. And anyone who wanted to meet with God actually went outside the camp to the tent of meeting to meet with God. And so it is, we get to fellowship with God as we go outside the camp and we leave the world. Through this free grace gospel, we get to enjoy and know God. We're not looking for a new gospel, some new technique, some new novel take on it. No, it's the old, old story, the gospel of free grace. And we're happy to let it do its work on us, establishing us. If you've ever read 1 John, you know John keeps saying, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What does he mean? The old, old story. The foundational, fundamental gospel. Don't get caught up in some new thing. The privilege of the Pilgrim Church is a gospel of free grace with free access to God. Aren't you excited about that? You know, you don't need to be bound to a place. You're not beholden to a human priesthood. You're not dependent on some system. You don't have a hidden gospel that's held by an elite who have the keys. Ours is a public, old story told openly. It's a message that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what are you doing if you luxuriate in this free and gospel that sets you free? What are you doing if you have this gospel of grace? You know the ironic thing is, the gospel is receiving, it's open-handing, it's just you take the gift, but the result of it is that you give. And he tells you the two sacrifices that you give in reply in verse 15 and 16. This is our privilege. He says, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. This is our privilege. New Testament Christians, as much as we're cast out, when we embrace this free grace gospel, you know what should be on our hearts? Praise. Oh, we should be a happy people. We should be a singing people. I was struck this morning that it says that the Babylonians said to the Israelites, sing us one of your songs of mirth. Wasn't that interesting? That they said they knew the people of God were happy people. Sing us one of your happy songs. Make us happy, because we certainly aren't. Make happy music for us. And here, believers, you know what we get to do? We present a sacrifice of praise. It's not a continual sacrifice. It's not a once-for-all sacrifice like Jesus is. It's actually an ongoing, continual sacrifice. But it's not to pay God back. It's not to earn your salvation. It's not some kind of merit or works. It's when you get grace, you overflow with gratitude and you praise. And this sacrifice is not an animal. It's not money. It's heartfelt, grateful praise. The fruit of our lips, giving praise to Him, thanksgiving. Voluntary, adoring, thanking God. every day individually and every Lord's Day corporately. Does that characterize you? Are you sensing, yes, as I luxuriate in grace, I'm finding when I'm at work, I'm whistling a tune, I'm singing the hymns, I'm humming under my breath because God has set me free. We should be a people of praise, not a people of gloom, you know. The old missionary said when I was a boy, I heard him say, if you got joy, notify your face, you know. why don't we luxuriate in grace? I want you to think, though, as you look at verse 15, just for a moment about that word sacrifice of praise. Remember that David said he wouldn't offer the Lord that which costs him nothing? Do you remember Mary broke open costly perfume worth 1 year's salary on Jesus' feet? You see, your sacrifice and my sacrifice of praise is free, but it shouldn't be cheap. We should choose our words, shouldn't we? We should sing our best songs. We should play our best music. We should put effort and thought and planning into our praise because He's worth it. Today, in the name of being relevant and contemporary and real, a lot of praise is frankly just sloppy. It's just tacky. It's casual. It's cheap. It's the leftovers of our efforts. It's like one-eyed lambs and crippled goats that the Israelites were giving God in Malachi's day. Friends, it's a free sacrifice, but it should be a valuable one. And then there's a second sacrifice that He gives you when you're established in grace, when you're luxuriating in your privilege. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Vertical love and then horizontal love. Love God and then love one another. Serving, helping, encouraging, blessing. We share, and yes, the idea seems to be money, but it's more than money. It's time, it's resources, it's counsel. In other words, it's Christian fellowship. Doesn't it make sense to you that the more the world rejects you, the more the pilgrim people of God should be your home and your consolation and your people? This is the privilege of the pilgrim church. We are free, free from sin, freed by grace, and so free to praise, free to love God, and free to love one another. That's the position. Pilgrim church, that's the privilege, the gospel of grace, Jesus the same yesterday, forever. But then He's got one more thing to say about church life. The third thing is, embrace not only the position and the privilege, but thirdly, He says, embrace the pastors of the pilgrim church. Three times in this passage, He mentions those who rule over you. Look at verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. And then look at verse 24. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Three times. So who are these people? Well, they obviously don't refer to civil rulers because they said to be, in verse 7, those who speak the word of God to you. They set an example of faith. Verse 17 says they watch out for your souls, and in fact, one day they'll give an account for your souls. So who is he referring to? It must be the leaders in the local church. The pastors and derivatively those who assist the pastors, the deacons. Why do you think He brings this up here? What's this got to do with being a pilgrim church? If a church is a pilgrim church, leading it is not an easy task. You see, friends, if the church is just a business, then it needs some market-savvy CEO types. If the church is an organ of the state, it just needs some bureaucrats happy to get a government pension. If the church is an entertainment venue, it needs some comedians, performers, magicians, you know, whoever. But if the church is going to be faithful and it's going to be rejected by society out of the mainstream, then it needs leaders who are willing to lead it in that way. 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Peter 5 and Titus 1 says then they can't be in it for the money. and they need to be self-controlled. And they need to take on a hard task and look to a reward that's beyond this life. And friends, if those leaders are rare, their endurance is rarer. The average pastor stays in one church for 6 years, and it's gone up. And so there's some exhortations here. It says, look, if you're a pilgrim church and you're enjoying your pilgrim privileges, then know that your leaders need you to assist them in their task. In other words, don't scuttle your own ship by wearing out your leaders. And he gives you three verses, three ways to embrace your leaders. First of all, verse 7. He says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. Here's the first thing you can do with your leaders. Think about them and imitate them. And he might be referring to leaders who'd already died. And he may be referring to those who are still alive. You know, the advantage of being in 2019 is we now have 2,000 years of church history to look back on the fruit of the lives of those who claimed the faith. And we can see their flaws, and we can see their successes. We can weed out the bad, and we can include the good. But you know why leaders are there? Partly to provide an example. See, a lot of the faith is taught, like I'm doing now, but a lot of the faith is caught. It's observed by exposure and imitated. You watch and see and copy. That's why the Bible insists that church leaders have a particular kind of life. Because it's not okay that they just have a brilliant mind and are able to regurgitate facts. They have to have a life worth imitating. And by the way, friends, this is one of the ways to evaluate the various doctrines and movements in church history. You should ask yourself at some point, what was the fruit of the Wesleyans? What was the fruit of the Pentecostals? What was the fruit of the Charismatics, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Brethren, the Fundamentalists? What did it produce? What kind of people came out of it? What sort of families did they have? What sort of godliness did they have? What were their leaders like? What were their lives like? Evaluate their fruit. Consider the outcome of their conduct. And not only do you do that in the past, but you do that in the present. Ask yourself, what's the outcome of the life my leaders are living in this church? So I look at the pastors and deacons. What are their marriages like? What's their parenting like? Is it working? How are their finances managed? What is their speech and their attitude and their moral life like? How do they handle conflict? Is their life winsome and is it working? You see, friends, it's good for God's people to say, at least on some level, I know my leaders are flawed, but that part about them I really like and I'd like that too. I'd like to imitate that. And they get together with their leaders and they say, how do you do that? I'd like some of that too. Remember your leaders and imitate them. Here's the second way, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The second thing you've got to do if you have a pilgrim church and real pilgrim leaders is simply submit to your leaders. Obey them. In other words, if they teach God's word to you, and they're seeking to model it in a humble way, then obey. Now, I'll hasten to say, a pastor's authority doesn't go beyond God's word. But this scripture suggests that at least sometimes, Christians are going to have contrary opinions to their leaders. And in those moments, except when it's a moment of clear conscience, the Bible says, submit. At the point of disagreement, where submission really begins, surrender your opinion and your preference to the greater good of the church. You see, some people say, well, you know, I'll submit when I agree. Well, that's not submission. That's just cooperation. I mean, imagine if we applied that in other parts of life. You know, Metro cop pulls you over and says, you were doing 80 in a 60. I don't agree, officer. You know, I don't have to obey him today. I don't feel like obeying him today. So I don't agree with him, so I'll submit to him when I think he's right. Or imagine SARS says to you, you owe us 50,000 rand. And you say, I don't agree. I'm not going to pay. All right. And then what would happen if that was the way of the world and Sars would go, oh man, well, you know, we tried. But he disagreed with us. Right? What's the point of leadership if in fact you can choose what times you're going to obey or not? Then it's pointless calling such a person a leader if you can select at what point you think obedience suits you. That's a toothless tiger, that's a declawed authority, that's a figurehead. It's just someone who gives a lecture to everyone in general and no one in particular. Now, I understand a leader's authority in the church is not a fiat authority, it's not an absolute authority, it's not supposed to be a dictatorial authority, but it is, friends, supposed to be a real authority. And he tells you why. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, they watch for your souls. And you want them to do this watching with joy. Pastors and their assistants care for individuals, not for crowds. We pray for you by name. I mean it. We do. We look to the state of your soul. We're looking out for threats to you, doctrinal and practical. We're looking for what will nourish you and help you spiritually. We want there to be health. We consider the fruit manifesting in your life. And so we preach and we pray and we counsel and we lead because we're trying to protect you from harming yourself or wasting your life. And let me tell you, that oversight is a joy. I love it. I don't want to do anything else with my life. I love it. But it has its heartbreaks and its griefs too. And what the writer here has in mind is that person who digs in his heels and he argues about everything and he questions everything and he's a general headache. And he never asks for counsel or he ignores counsel or he ignores the sermons. He doesn't submit to the word. He consequently messes up his life and then he asks for emergency help from the leaders to pick up the pieces. And so he brings grief. And the writer says, look, there's no profit to you. If you live in that way and your leaders end up discouraged and weary and unhappy. Look, there's nothing secret about this passage. Groaning, unhappy leaders in the church are like reluctant leaders anywhere. They want to get out, they want to give up, they want to withdraw and find some little island off, you know, St. Helena or something. And let me tell you, any pastor on a bad day feels that way. But by God's grace, we shake it off. We continue on with joy. We say what a blessing it is to pastor this church. And I mean it, it is. But the problem comes when you end up with rebellion and stubbornness that starts to become the majority and the norm. So that he's dealing with nothing else. That man is going to get worn out. So the first reason is, look, it's no profit to you. The best profit to you is to have happy leaders. You have happy, joyful pastors and deacons. That's to your benefit as a church. And the second reason he says here to submit is because they're going to give an account. They have the burden of accounting for their shepherding and the burden of reporting on you one day. And it is of no profit to you. Listen, it is of no profit to you if at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord asks your pastor about you by name, and your pastor rolls his eyes and says, oh yes, him. yeah, let's talk about her. Okay, where do I start? Okay, that certainly won't help you. And yes, God knows you much better than your pastor ever will, but there's a reason he set this up. And he also knows if you grieved his under-shepherds and generally made life miserable for them. And let me say, God does care for his under-shepherds too. And there are some churches, and praise God, New Covenant Baptist Church is not one of them. But there are churches that are pastor eaters. And one day they will answer for it. Imitate them, submit to them, and then the third thing in verse 24, he says, greet all those who rule over you. You say, that's really easy. Yeah, greet them. But it doesn't mean just that. It simply means be on happy, friendly, speaking terms with your leaders. There should be no avoiding, no cold shouldering, no behind the scenes grumbling between leaders and members. Be on happy, welcoming, speaking terms. You know, don't be that leader, that member who like sees the pastor or the deacons coming and like tries to, you know, get into some other place. Why do that? Why should that be the case? When there's an issue, get it out on the table, deal with it, and then be able to greet each other warmly, sincerely the next time you see each other. Church life should never have toxic, ridiculous, emotional manipulation and games. We don't need that. God has blessed us with it's Christian character to do much better. So, greet them. Be on speaking terms. Mark Dever said something very interesting. He said, how many churches languish today in an evil combination of selfish leaders and stubborn members? Such congregations, he says, usually shrink and wither away. Some churches have wonderful congregations, but they've recognized the wrong people as pastors and elders. People who show themselves at best careless and stupid, and at worst base charlatans. Some churches have wonderful godly leaders, but congregations full of complacent, self-centered people. If such a pastor can stay and patiently teach, the congregation will be renewed. But if not, such a congregation will, I think, bear heavy judgment on the final day for wounding good under-shepherds of the flock of Christ. But the healthy church, though filled with imperfect members and leaders, is marked by godly initiative and service, godly teaching and obedience, godly leadership and membership. That's what we want. The church is a pilgrim people, and if you're saved, you already know that. So today I want to say to you, keep embracing your position. You're not doing something wrong if the world rejects you. But remember, you're a privileged people to be so loved and so free. So embrace that privilege. Enjoy the gospel of grace, and from the outflow, praise. Praise God and love others. And then encourage those pastors and deacons who model the faith with imitation, submission, and friendship. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and its clarity. Bless it to our hearts and give us obedience and thoughtful submission to this. And help us to be a pleasing pilgrim church to you in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.